Our passage for today is based on the writings rise in reverence of the reading of God's Word. If you can turn your Bibles to Matthew 28:18-20. Matthew 28:18-20. And altogether reading. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let us pray. In your love, O Lord, teach us, instruct us, touch our hearts, convict us of our sins. And yet afterwards, O God, embrace us with your love that will just make us melt in your arms, O God. Holy Spirit, take front and center at this moment and teach all of us your word. Instruct us of your commands and your ordinances. For this we pray in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. You may all be seated. Sola Scriptura. Scriptures alone. Here at FPBC, although we are under the Baptist denomination, God's Word, the Bible, it is the sole authority for our Christian faith and practice. Today we are continuing our sermon series on doctrines of Christian faith. The goal of this sermon series is to answer one question: why we believe what we believe. The topics in this series were adopted from the Southern Baptist Convention's comprehensive compilation. It's a document called The Baptist Faith and Message. It was written to teach, to defend, and to perpetuate the most basic beliefs that frame our faith, our witness, and our worship. This Sunday, we are on our fifth installment in the series. We started this with the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, then the Sermon on the Holy Trinity. We talk about the plan of salvation for mankind. And last week, Elder Eric preached on the church, the bride of Christ. And today, the Holy Spirit is reminding us of the ordinances given by Jesus Christ for his followers, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. You see, the passage we just read is called the Great Commission given by Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended to heaven. And the words ordinance and commission are synonymous with each other, which simply means command or instruction. Let me start by striking a note or painting a picture that these commands or these ordinances given by Jesus Christ are massive. These are huge, not to be taken lightly or observed carelessly. These are very serious commandments because these carry huge implications in Christian living, in our worship, and in our testimony. First of all, consider the source and the object of these commands, of the ordinances. It's nothing, no other than the Lord of the universe himself. When we talk about baptism in the Lord's Supper, we are not talking about religious ritual or church tradition. When we talk about baptism in the Lord's Supper, we're talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are called to follow these instructions, and we are not playing games here at FPBC, my brothers and sisters, when we are observing these ordinances as if we have nothing else to do. The ordinance of baptism and communion or the Lord's Supper are sacred. God commanded His followers to make disciples of all nations based on the text that we just read. And in making disciples of all nations, there are two components. The first one is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the second component is teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded them. If you remember last week, Elder Eric preached about the vital signs of a healthy church. And the message was based on the passage in Acts 2, chapter 4, verse 42 to 47. It was a snapshot, so to speak, of the first century church. And there were four things that they devoted their lives to based on that passage. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And it says here, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. The breaking of bread or the sharing of meal, which includes the Lord's Supper or the communion or the Eucharist, however you want to call it, was one of the things they devoted their lives to. Why? Because it was commanded for them to do as often as they come together. For what purpose, you may ask? In remembrance of the death and the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they themselves would be able to experience the deep-seated joy that this very truth brings. So before we move on, let us establish some biblical foundational truths about the things that we're going to talk about baptism, about communion, and about salvation. First, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. Not by works, not by anything else, and that includes baptism and communion. What does it mean? This means that baptism cannot and will not save a person from his sins. Or the observance of communion will not rid a person of his unrighteousness before a holy God. Second truth, baptism and communion are ordinances or commands given by the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are born again, to those who by faith believe that they have sinned against a holy and righteous God and consciously repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Truth number three, baptism and communion are acts of obedience after a person has been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ or after a person has been saved. So while we are going through the sermon message this morning, put these notes at the back of your head and bring them up whenever we look into the Word of God, whenever we look into the doctrinal beliefs of our Christian faith. When we talk about baptism, we often relate this to John the Baptist, right? And his ministry of water baptism of repentance. You see, John, as the Bible declares, he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, a preparer of the way for the Lord. And he preached the message of repentance, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." However, the concept or the idea behind baptism goes back all the way into the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Leviticus, the Levite priests were commanded to perform symbolic cleansing of water before and after their priestly duties. Although it wasn't called baptism, of course, it highlights the importance of purity and the need for cleansing before a holy God. Another instance in the Old Testament is in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. And it relates about a Syrian general named Naaman who was commanded by the prophet Elisha to go into the Jordan River and dip himself to be cleansed of his disease, of his leprosy. And you know what happened? The Bible tells us that Naaman's skin became clean and was likened to that of a young boy. In another version, actually, the International Standard Version, it says that his flesh was that of a newborn child. So beautiful. You see, these two scenarios in the Old Testament was a foreshadow to John the Baptist's ministry of repentance through water baptism, as it followed this same paradigm of cleansing. However, the final act of cleansing from sin is only available through Jesus Christ. Take note that there is a difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. You see, even John the Baptist described it himself in the book of Luke, chapter 3, verse 16. It says, John the Baptist answered them, meaning the Pharisees and everyone that was in the hearing. He said, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, John the Baptist was baptizing, but he was not doing so in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In fact, probably he didn't know about the Holy Spirit by then, because that was before the Pentecost. For sure, he wasn't baptizing in the name of Jesus, although he was telling people to believe in the one after him. There was an account of Paul in the book of Ephesus when he met some disciples. And Paul, it is in Acts chapter 19, verse 1b to 6. It says, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hand upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. You see, the significance of baptism as a New Testament ordinance is that as believers in the finished work of Jesus Christ in the cross, we are baptized into his death and raised in the newness of life. As Paul writes in the book of Romans, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. This ordinance of baptism is very, very significant. How significant? You see, even Jesus himself submitted to the baptism of repentance. And if you have your Bibles, you can open it in Matthew chapter 3. But in there, you see that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, was submerged in the Jordan River as an act of obedience to the Father. When he did that, he identified and associated himself with a sinful world. His baptism was a symbol of the sinner's baptism into the righteousness of Christ. And you can remember the interaction, the discussion between Jesus and John the Baptist. John said, I am the one needing to be baptized by you. But Jesus said that it was proper to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus was talking about the righteousness that was in him, that was in Christ, in exchange for the sins of the world, our sins. So Jesus' baptism by John was significant. It was also significant in a way that it provided credibility to the ministry of John. It bear witness that it was from heaven, that John's ministry of baptism was from heaven and approved by God and ordained for the followers of Jesus Christ to emulate. And lastly, the baptism of Jesus Christ was so significant. It was so special, it was so unique and glorious, because in the baptism of Jesus Christ, there was a revelation of the Trinity. The Father testified of His good pleasure of the Son. And the Holy Spirit in the form of dove descended upon Jesus Christ as the anointed one or the Messiah. The term baptism was derived from a Greek word. The Greek word is baptizo. And the root word is bapto, which means to dip, to plunge, or to immerse. There are some churches and some denominations that employ different modes of baptism. There are those that just take water, sprinkle water in the head, what we call aspersion. Or there are those that took some water and then pour it over the head, or what we call effusion. And of course, there are others that just kind of a form of dipping of the body in the water, an immersion, can be partial or can be total. Most scholars refer to immersion as just dipping only part of the body. And also there are those that practice what we call submersion, where the prefix sub means under or below, and submersion is a complete immersion of the whole person underwater. So here in First Philippine Baptist Church, we subscribe to the practice of submersion or complete immersion because it closely represents the symbol of baptism. It was two Sundays ago that Nonoy had that baptism, right? And you can see that Pastor D fully immersed him into the water. In going back to the passage in Romans 6, that is the symbolism of baptism because it says that, "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And that's the reason why here in FPBC we subscribe to submersion or full immersion. What does baptism symbolize? It is our identification with Christ. It is our union with Christ. We are united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. As like two Sundays ago, as Nono, as a person is submerged in the water, it represents the death of the old self, the sinful nature which Christ took upon Himself and was nailed with Him in the cross. It was buried with Him. He died with it, buried with Him in the tomb. And as the person is lifted up out of the water, it depicts the resurrection of Jesus Christ and represents the person being raised into the newness of life, thereby being a new creation. For all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So baptism is an ordinance. It's a command. It is a public confession of what happened inwardly. A public confession of an inward transformation. It's like putting up a sign for everyone to see that says, "I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." I took my wife, Cecil, to the airport last night as she left for the Philippines this morning for some personal business. On December this year, we will celebrate our 23 years of marriage. Amen. All good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. Amen. My marriage to this lovely woman is symbolized by this ring on my finger. And even if I remove this ring from my finger for whatever reason, it does not make me unmarried. We were united in marriage as husband and wife, and that relationship was established and sealed when we made our covenant vows with each other and before God. The ring is a symbol of that marriage vow. In the same way, faith unites us with Christ. Baptism symbolizes that unity in Christ. So what happens when you don't wear the ring? Sadly enough, there are some who pretend that they are not united with Christ. They have been saved, they have been justified, but they have not obeyed the commandments or the ordinance, to publicly announce, to declare to the whole world that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. So you may ask, when should I get baptized then? I have been saved, I've been justified, I've declared Jesus my Lord and Savior, I've confessed for my sins. When should I be baptized? If you remember that passage in Acts chapter 8, when Philip met the eunuch, right? And the eunuch was reading through the passage in the book of Isaiah, and Philip was able to describe to him what the passage was all about, who the passage was talking to, and he was talking about Jesus, and he told him about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And along the way, the eunuch saw a body of water and said, "Look, water, what is it that stops me from being baptized?" Right there and then, they got off the car, the horse-drawn carriage. Philip baptized him right there and then. So the question is, when should I be baptized? Immediately. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, what's there to wait? Right? What's there to wait? Baptism doesn't save. You are not saved because you go through baptism. But baptism is a command that is obeyed by those born of God. On the extreme side of the spectrum, however, there is an unbiblical teaching called baptismal regeneration. And what this idea teaches is that baptism is required for salvation. This is subscribed to by other Christian denominations and other churches, but there are many accounts in the Bible that disproves this idea. Consider the Philippian jailer, for example, when he asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household will be saved." The thief on the cross said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And faith involves the acknowledgement of the sinfulness of man and the conscious repentance of sin and believing on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross to pay for the full penalty of our sins. In this same regard, we don't believe in another teaching called paedobaptism or infant baptism, because as the infant has no capacity to acknowledge and repent of sin and consciously believe on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, baptism is a command to those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, not only at the intellectual level of knowing that He existed or that He was a good teacher or He is who He claims to be, but to have faith in Him as the Son of God and the Lord and Savior that you and I really need. In the book of John, it says, "If you love me, keep my commands," or "keep my commandments. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." So I have two questions for everyone today that are here. First question. Do you believe, do you truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? First question. If you don't believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, call out to Him right now. And the Bible says that He will save you from your sins. Second question. If you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you confessed and obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in being baptized? Those are the two questions before us. If answer to number one is yes, and answer to number two is no. Let me humbly and honestly say to you that you are a walking contradiction. You are a walking contradiction. How can it possibly be that I love the Lord, yet I do not do what He says? You see, at the very heart of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ is obedience. And that is ordinances. And that is baptism. I encourage everyone that has not taken the step to follow Jesus Christ in baptism. If you are spurred or stirred to obey Him, don't delay. Let us know. We can make plans directly with you. You see, to publicly announce your commitment to follow Jesus Christ, that is baptism. To put on the soldier's uniform, to put on the badge of discipleship, or to put on the marriage ring, so to speak, is to put up a sign in your life, baptized, believing, and follower of Jesus Christ. The second ordinance is a soul-steering experience. It is an act of obedience because of the depth of the meaning that it contains. The Lord's timing is nothing short of perfect, right? We only observe communion once a month. And for the sermon on communion to fall on the same day that we are observing is nothing short of perfect. It is the Lord's timing. It was on the eve of the Passover feast and the night before Jesus' crucifixion that He instituted a new fellowship meal that we observe to this day. The Passover feast. The Passover feast is a yearly reminder for the Israelites of how God led them out of Egypt from their bondage of slavery. God was about to send the 10th plague into Egypt because the Pharaoh continues to harden his heart and will not let the Israelites go. In this final plague, the firstborn of every creature will be killed by the angel of death. Take note that the plague will affect both Egyptians and Israelites alike. And a warning or command was given to the people of Israel to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and sprinkle the blood in the doorpost of their houses. This will be a sign for the angel of death to pass over them. And that's the reason why there was the Passover feast. All the firstborn of Egypt died that night, including the firstborn or the eldest child of Pharaoh. From there on, God instituted a covenant with the nation of Israel that included a system of animal sacrifices. We've talked about that in past Sundays. But these animal sacrifices pointed to the final and ultimate act of sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And when Jesus died because of the surpassing greatness of the death of the Son of God, the old covenant has been abolished. Thus, as you can see, there is no more need for an animal sacrifice in our time and age. We don't do that anymore, right? Because Jesus Christ has covered all our sins, past, present, and future. The Apostle Paul spoke about this ordinance when he wrote a letter in church in Corinth. And we often read that when we have our communion. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. It's very interesting to note that Jesus didn't use like a marble or like a gold statue or something more permanent and more sturdy for people to memorialize himself or for people to remember him. Instead, he used such frail elements, simple elements like the bread, the wine, so that his followers will remember his life, his death, and his resurrection. Frail as these elements may be, even after 2,000 years, you see, we're still doing it. We're still remembering his finished work on the cross. Jesus used the bread to symbolize his body that was broken. Of all the beatings that he had to suffer, none of his bones were broken. We were told by that because that was to fulfill the prophecy or the words of the prophets. However, his body was severely disfigured and his flesh torn off that he was unrecognizable. That is the symbol of the bread. Jesus used the wine to symbolize his blood that will spill out of his body, resulting to an agonizing death. It was his blood that will wash away the sins of humanity from eternity past to eternity future. Today we will eat the bread and drink the cup. And we remember the gravity of our fallenness and unrighteousness before a holy God. We also remember the depth of the grace, the mercy, and the love of the Father, and to remember the sacrifices of His Son, Jesus, so that Jesus can bring us back to a fellowship with our Maker. Do you see the picture now? The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is sacred. And the Apostle Paul reminded us not to take it lightly or examine ourselves, lest we partake of it in an unworthy manner. You see, when he said that, the emphasis was on the word manner, not on the word worth. Because none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper, if not only through the grace of God that we are made righteous and thus partakers of the sacrifice of His Son. So what does it mean to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? There are many ways. Let me just present to you some. First, to disregard the true meaning of the bread and cup, that is an unworthy manner. Confession time. I grew up in a family, a Christian family. And one Sunday morning when I was a notorious preteen, I went to the back of the sanctuary where they would take the extra elements of the communion. And me and my equally notorious preteen friends would freely help ourselves with the grape juice in the cups, drinking them vigorously like there's no tomorrow. Scooping up the ostias or the bread with our bare hands. Kids run amok with no reverence to the symbol and meaning of the elements of the Lord's Supper. My dad, who was the pastor of the church, caught us in the middle of that wild, free-for-all, all-you-can-eat meal. He gave me a whooping that day, and I learned a lesson that I will never forget throughout the rest of my life. Unworthy manner. Partaking of the Lord's Supper means that you believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the cross for your salvation. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and if you have not confessed Him to be your Lord and Savior, then I would suggest that you let the elements pass you by. If you're in this situation, I pray that God will awaken you so that you will consider your relationship with God and the eternal destiny of your soul by believing in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation. Unworthy manner. Another way is to forget the tremendous price our Savior paid for our salvation. I've seen parents before who would give communion elements to their toddlers so they will stop crying. This is not snacks for your kids. You should bring your kids their own food. Do not trivialize and make a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Unworthy manner. When we allow the ceremony to become a dead and formal ritual, it is an unworthy manner. You see, the key word in the Apostle Paul's admonition is remember. We are people with short-term memory. If we lose the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the reason for the celebration, it becomes a routine exercise, and our hearts are no longer convicted of the gravity of our sins and the greatness of His mercy. His body broken, His blood spilt, His death agonizing, His experience brutal, to satisfy the holy wrath of the righteous God. Because Jesus took upon Himself all the malice, the viciousness, all the evilness and the wickedness of our sins. Unworthy manner. To come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sins. We must examine our hearts that we are right with God when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper. Some of us here at FBC have become calloused with sinful thoughts, with lustful thoughts, entertaining and even cultivating evil desires and intents of the heart. Jesus knows who we are. We cannot hide our sins from Him. He can see through us. That's why He gave us the Bible, His Word. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Consider Judas. He was at the table when the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus Christ. In fact, he was a partaker of the elements and he took it in an unworthy manner. Thus, he brought judgment on himself. Consider that. Be warned. Lest we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. You see, the Lord's Supper is not a commemoration. It's not just a memoriam. It's not just a memory or a memorial. The Lord's Supper is a communion. What does it really mean? This communion is our communion with Christ. It is our identity with Christ. It is a public way of saying that I am identified with Jesus Christ and He is my Lord and He is my Savior. When we drink the cup, we are professing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are declaring our commitment that His blood has cleansed us from all our sins and that has brought us back to God the Father. When we take the bread and eat it, we declare in that we are sharing in the finished work of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. Through the sacrificial death that He offered, the breaking of His body. Because He who knew no sin was made sin for us in order that we will become the righteousness of God. This is a communion. It's not a commemoration. We're not only remembering the time when Jesus was around. Rather, we are celebrating that Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. Jesus is exalted. We are not celebrating a memorial to an absent Christ. We are here to meet with Jesus Christ, who is present with us by the Holy Spirit. In fact, from the passage that we have read, He was the one who is drawing us to Himself. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. He's prodding us. How then can we go away from this feast empty when He has lavished us abundantly with His presence? This communion is an indication of our unity with all who are in Christ. You see, even here in FPBC, there are a number of ways that other churches exercise or observe the communion. In our way here, that's not what they call open communion, meaning this is not just for the members of the church. It's open to everyone who has accepted, has declared Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You are welcome to partake. The breaking of the bread symbolizes the body of Christ that was broken for us. As we eat of the bread individually, we are just part of the body or part of the bread. But when we come together corporately, we are the body of Christ. Right? We are the body of Christ. It is a communion that we enjoy with one another. It is a communion of fellowship. It is a communion of koinonia. It is a participation in the body of Christ in such a way that we meet Christ in each other. Did you get that? We meet Christ in each other. Sounds strange. But when we gather in communion, we are to be Christ to one another. To see Jesus in our lives. Therefore, to love one another as to love Christ and to serve one another as to serve Christ. Because it is our mutual duty. And this duty is not burdensome. This is not a form of works. Rather, it is an illustration of His grace that He has demonstrated to us first. You see, I have no interest in serving Christ apart from His grace. No. I have no desire to be obedient to Him, to love anyone of you or everyone apart from His grace. I have no intention of serving my brothers and sisters, committing and submitting to every act of service in this church, including preparing sermon messages, apart from the grace of God. But when we gather in communion, we are reminded that it is a privilege because of the blessing of His grace. Now you see that this gathering, the time that we have here, is far more meaningful now. It's far more inspiring than just a mere commemoration. This is not a commemoration. This is a communion. And this communion unites us with a great company on earth as well as in heaven. The fellowship or the union that we experience when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, take note, is independent of distance, and it's independent of time and age. All over the world, probably right now, God's Spirit is moving, and the body of Christ celebrates with us this union with Christ, our identity with Christ, and our unity with all who are in Christ. Are you familiar with the hymn, The Church, One Foundation? There is a stanza in that hymn. It says, "Yet she, or the church, or we on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee." You see, both of my parents have passed away. But what this song reminds me is that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is the closest thing I can get to fellowship, to be in communion with my tatay, or with my nanay, with my mom and with my dad, until I myself reach heaven. If there is really a mystic, sweet communion with those who has finished the course and run the race and kept the faith, you see, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the communion, it's ultimately not about me. It's not about you. It's about us. It's about Him. It's about the greatness and the vastness of it all. Simply put, Jesus is the meeting point for all believers, past, present, and future. Jesus declared Himself, He's the beginning, He's the end, He's the Alpha, He's the Omega, He's the first, He's the last. The whole history pivots and turns at the cross of Christ. It does. So much so that even time itself is designated, is delineated at the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we have AD and BC, or BC and BCE. It was at the point when Jesus was nailed in the cross. And someday, when our children and their children's children will sit where we sit, and if we have run the race, we have kept the faith and gone to glory, our children will celebrate communion with Christ and their identity with Christ. They will celebrate communion with those who are in Christ. And strange as it may sound, will enjoy mystic sweet communion with us. What a thought. What an experience. At the end of the day, it boils down to just two types of people in the world. Those who are born again and those who are not. Those who love the Lord and those who do not. For the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Why should we keep these ordinances? Why should we follow these commands of Jesus? Because it is our expression of our love for Him. And why should we love Him? The Bible says He first loved us. Father God, thank you for your love. Your love that is just overflowing from your throne and reaches down to us here on earth. In the depth of our chains, in the depth of our bondage, you reach out to us, O God. You showed us the way. You sent your Son, your only Son, to die on the cross in our place. Father, we want to follow you. We want to obey you because we love you. Help us to obey you in the things that you tell us and the things that you command us, for the glory of your name alone.